1 Kings 18. I have a statement to make here at the beginning. You will be miserable in 2020. Does that sound like good news?
Yeah.
There's more to my statement than that, okay? You will be miserable in 2020 and for the rest of your life if you try to serve more than one God. You will be miserable. I promise. You'll be miserable the rest of your life if you try to serve more than one God. If you try to have it both ways. If you try to serve the true God and the gods of this world at the same time. We're going to focus our attention on one verse. Verse 21. I will read more of the passage than that and go through it somewhat verse by verse. But where I want to direct our attention this morning is 1 Kings 18, verse 21. If you have your Bibles open, look at it with me, please. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord, we acknowledge this morning that you are God, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Lord, we thank you for this passage and the truth of it and its application to our lives today in 2020. Father, would you open our eyes to understand this passage? Would you open our hearts to respond to it in the right way today? Convict where we need conviction, Lord. Encourage and fortify and build up where we need that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would have free reign in our hearts. That we would be obedient to the Scriptures today. Lord, I ask for your help, that your Holy Spirit would fill me to teach your word accurately and clearly this morning. That you would give us understanding. That you would help us to submit, to obey, to yield to you and to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one main point, one main idea for you this morning. And that is that there is only one true God, and we must worship him exclusively. Exclusively. He must be our only God, in other words. We're going to begin in verse 17 right now and cover this story that is familiar to many of you. It's an amazing chapter. If you want to study some rich material, go through 1 Kings 17 and 18. Grab a commentary. Study it out. But we're going to begin in verse 17 where it says, "Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" So jumping into the middle of the story, we need to understand who the characters are. We have Ahab and we have Elijah. Who's Ahab?
King.
He's a king. He's a king of Israel. And if you're like me, and there's so many kings, and so many of them start with a J, and you can't remember if this is a good king or a bad king, let me help you out. If he was a king of Israel, he was a bad king.
Right.
All of them. And Ahab was arguably the worst. He married Jezebel. Jezebel was from the area of Tyre and Sidon. And she brought worship of Baal. And we'll see Asherah brought that to Israel. To the point that we have state-sanctioned worship of Baal. There's a reference here to the prophets of Asherah that are eating at Jezebel's table. Meaning that she's providing for them. She's the patron of these false prophets. So there are no faithful kings in Israel, and he is probably the worst, the most ungodly king that Israel ever had. Now what about Elijah? Elijah is a prophet that if we get backed up to chapter 17, and you can turn there if you want to look at it. 17 verse 1, he just appears on the scene. We don't know where he came from. We don't know if he had been a prophet up to this point, but he just appears. In 17:1, where it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" So he is both a prophet and a weather forecaster. But unlike most of the weather forecasters you're familiar with, that they might get it right 50% of the time, he was certain. Because based on the word of the Lord that came to him, he's not just guessing what the weather's going to be. He's saying, "This is the way it's going to be. I'm going to pray that it's not going to rain, and it's not going to rain. So I pray to the Lord and ask it to rain again." you know what the word Elijah means?
God is Lord.
God is Lord. Exactly. The Lord is God. It's like introducing yourself saying, hello, my name is, the Lord is Yahweh. And that's significant to our story, isn't it? Because it's all about proving that there is one God, and it's not Baal, it's Yahweh. This statement that he makes as soon as he sees Ahab, he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, there will not be rain. This is back in 17:1. For him to say the Lord God of Israel lives, even that has significance. Because all false gods are dead. The best they could do, and this is some of what they were doing back then, they could carve an idol out of a living tree and could say they have a living God. But only the God who created that tree, only the God who created everything we see, is the living God. So when he makes this statement, as the Lord God of Israel lives, he's talking about there is a true God and it's not Baal. Why does that matter? Baal was the God of fertility, the God of rain, the God of providing crops. So this guy, Elijah, appears out of nowhere, shows up in the king's court and says, hey, it's not going to rain until I say so. And it's a direct affront to their God because they were dependent on Baal. Because Baal was the one that was supposed to provide the rain that would provide the crops, that would provide for them and for their livestock. Not only that, but when he said, the Lord God of Israel lives, the belief at that time about Baal is, we know it doesn't rain all year round in this part of the world. There's a rainy season, spring and fall, the early and the latter rains you'll read about in the scriptures. What's he saying? They believed that Baal would die periodically, that he would have to surrender to this other god they believed in called Mot. M-O-T. That was the god of death. And from time to time, Baal would just die off, and it almost sounds like reincarnation, that then he would live again, and the rains would come again. And Elijah says, as the Lord God, that's as Yahweh lives, this is the God who doesn't die, the God who has always been. And this is the God who says when it will rain and when it will not rain. See, God had told his people that if they turned from him, if they followed false gods, he would get their attention. And one of the ways he would do that would be to withhold the rain and withhold the dew that they needed so badly. And we know from the New Testament in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. It didn't rain specifically for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and it rained. So by working this miracle through Elijah, God is showing Baal doesn't have control over the rain. I have control over the rain. So going back to chapter 18, where we started in verse 17, Ahab greets Elijah with, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. He shows up and he says, you are the trouble. You are the troubler. How's he done it? Because you have brought in false worship. You have brought in this idea of Baal. And when it says Baal's there, it might be talking about some of the local gods they had. Baal, whatever. You have brought idolatry. Your family has brought idolatry to the land. You are the one bringing trouble here. The way Baal was worshipped was animal sacrifices. We're familiar with that idea. There was also male and female prostitution, and sometimes even human sacrifices. So Elijah says, gather all of Israel and gather your prophets to to Mount Carmel. And we say, okay, that's a mountain. That's a good place. Oh, it's a very good place. Because these same people believe this was the sacred dwelling place of Baal. We might put that as home court advantage. That this is where Baal should be the most powerful. The valley that Mount Carmel looks down on is still the breadbasket of Israel. It's where there's lush, verdant farmland. What do you suppose it looked like then after 3.5 years of drought? It looked like a fire had come through it. It was dry. It looked more like a desert, perhaps. And it was important, before it rained again, to decide once and for all who sent the next rain. That's part of what this contest is showing. If it had started raining and then they had the contest, then the prophets of Baal could have said, see, Baal is alive again, he sent the rain. But instead, it's going to be settled once and for all before the rain comes. Look at verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. What was the main point for today? There is only one God. There is only one true God. And we must worship Him exclusively. So all of the children of Israel, those who theoretically knew how to worship the true God, and then the false prophets, were all going to gather together in this place, Mount Carmel. Verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. He starts off with a question for the people. How long will you falter? And depending on what translation you have with you, you might have a different word there. You might have the word halt. You might have the word limp. You might have hesitate or waver. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means, how long are you hopping between two forks? Or we could say two branches. See, Israel's sin was not that they had turned their back completely on Yahweh. The problem is, they wanted Yahweh, and they wanted Baal. And they wanted to be able to go back and forth between false gods and true God. They wanted to be able to combine the worship of the true God with the worship of Baal. And what Elijah is bringing to the forefront is that they needed to choose. To stop having it both ways. So the picture here, I don't know if you've seen a bird out in nature jumping, hopping between two branches, or maybe you've had birds in a cage at home, and I've seen that too, that they'll go here, back. And if a bird does that all day long, instead of building its nest or getting its food, it would die. And that's the picture. You can't keep hopping back and forth and accomplish anything. So Elijah calls for a definite commitment from them. If they're uncertain, as one person put it, that means lack of full allegiance to the Lord. Uncertainty means an openness to an alternative contrary to the Lord. Why do you think so many of them wavered? We don't know how many people were there. It doesn't tell us. We know there are at least 450 prophets of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. But Elijah told Ahab, gather all Israel. So there may have been hundreds, thousands, maybe tens of thousands or more gathered. Maybe up at the peak of the mountain. Maybe some down in the valley. But they're all watching. They're listening to what Elijah says. And he's challenging them. He's throwing this out to them. Choose whom you will serve. Why did they hesitate? Why did they falter? Why did they lack the ability to decide? Maybe some of them weren't sure which God was the true God, but that's probably not it. The problem is that they liked being able to decide on a given day. Am I going to go to church this Sunday? Or am I going to go to the bar or the club or whatever the case may be? One of my study Bibles said, many knew that the Lord was God, but they enjoyed the sinful pleasures and other benefits that came along with following Ahab in his idolatrous worship. Now, I've shared this before with some of you. This describes me. When I was in 7th, 8th, into 9th grade, you say, you were a follower of Baal? No. Not in that sense. I'm talking about the halting, the wavering, the limping between two opinions. Because I went to a Christian school, and you would expect that everything would just be grand at a Christian school. Everyone wants to serve God. Everyone's a believer. I wish that were true. It was a good Christian school, and yet most of the kids in my class, most of the kids around me, guys and girls, wanted to be cool. I realize that's probably not the word for now, but that's what it was 25, 30 years ago. And what that meant is that they were interested in looking like the world, dressing like the world, talking like the world, listening to the music of the world, the entertainment of the world, being as much like the world as possible. All while I know what to say, I know what to do when I'm here at a Christian school. So I can attest personally to the fact that that made me miserable. On any given day, am I going to be lonely? Or am I going to have friends? That's what it comes down to. Am I going to do what's right and suffer any consequences? What are the consequences at that age? Being made fun of. But does that hurt at that age? Absolutely. So you go back and forth. Am I going to hang out with friends today? And try not to laugh at their dirty jokes? Or am I going to be by myself at lunch? And it took me until 10th grade is when I remember a conversation with my mom. She thinks it was earlier than that. I'm not sure. But somewhere in that time frame, I finally came to the point, I don't care. I'm going to do what's right. I don't care what names I get called. I don't care who comes with me. I'm going to do what's right. Does that mean I was perfect? Absolutely not. Nor am I now. But from that point, that was my line in the sand. I'm going to do what's right. I don't care whether I have friends. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's the misery I'm talking about. John Corson said, the Lord doesn't want his people halting between two opinions, serving him one day and serving the God of pleasure or prosperity the next. I heard another pastor put it this way. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. But for heaven's sake, make up your mind. Stop limping along, halting along, being miserable, not knowing from one day to the next, who's my God going to be? Did you catch how the people responded? But the people answered him not a word. All of those people, and it's quiet. David Guzik said there was no objection and no repentance. They lacked the courage to either defend their position or to change it. They were willing to live unexamined lives of low conviction. Verse 22 continues the story. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. The Baal's prophets are 450 men. What's his point there? Not that he was the only true prophet left in Israel. We know from the previous chapter and from later that he's not. But who's there on Mount Carmel that day? One against 450. That's his point. Verse 23. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. He's giving them first pick. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now they have something to say. That sounds good to me. Let's do it. Baal's followers believed that he controlled the weather. That would be the rain, obviously, and the lightning and the thunder. So, if that's the case, he should be able to take care of this. It would be a fair test. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, why didn't they just make it a contest about who could bring rain? Well, think that through for a minute. Rain, even though it hadn't happened for 3.5 years, wouldn't have been quite so miraculous, right? Rain is a natural process, a water cycle that we learn about in school. is something akin to a lightning strike in an exact spot at an exact moment. Is that natural?
No.
No. At least you wouldn't think so, right? So lightning or something similar, fire is going to fall. That makes it a much greater test because it's supernatural. Verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice. No one answered. Remember the test? The way Elijah worded it up in verse 24? The God who answers by fire. So that phrase later, there was no answer, is significant. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. He starts making fun of them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So when did they start? In the morning. We don't have the exact time, but perhaps 9 o'clock. It's up to 6 hours, perhaps, that 450 prophets have been calling on Baal, praying loudly, cutting themselves now, jumping up and down on the altar. And no one answered. No one paid attention. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So all the people came near him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. What are we saying? We're saying it soaked. How likely is it for them to be able to light a fire on an altar that they poured that much water on so that it's filling the trench around the altar? It's going to take something supernatural if anything's going to happen here. It's going to have to be the Lord's doing. So verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, here's his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Elijah is dependent on God for all of this. Don't misunderstand me, but this took a lot of guts. He's the only guy there who is speaking on behalf of Jehovah, and he's putting it all on the line. He prays and he says, God, I need you to show up now, please. And he's done all this at God's word. God told him, this is the way it needs to be. And he obeyed and he did it. And can you imagine what he was feeling? I know what I would have been feeling at that moment. Please, now, Lord?
Yes.
That would be really good. Please answer this prayer now. And God did. But before we get to verse 38, did you see, you, God, have turned their hearts back to you again? Not only is God the one who's going to answer by fire, because he's the only one who can do that. He's the only true and living God. He's the only one who can turn their hearts back. He's the only one who can bring them back to an understanding of, a knowledge of, and a worship of Him, the true God. If there's going to be any revival in you or in me or our church or our town, it will happen only when God works in people's lives to return their hearts back to Him. When the Holy Spirit moves in people's hearts, my heart, your heart, to put away false gods and to worship the true God again, that will be revival. That will be bringing people back to God and to the worship of the true God. Verse 38, we know what happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And yes, it was probably something like lightning. It came from the sky. And it did a lot more than lightning would have done. Lightning, if it had struck, certainly would have burnt everything up. But it wouldn't have obliterated the stones. There were 12 stones that made up that altar. They're gone. The water that was in the trench, gone. I think it looked like a small crater. It looked like an explosion. And what is the response? Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" They got the picture. They got the message. For us, it just says Lord. But they would have been saying something like Yahweh, however they pronounced that word. Yahweh, He is the God. He is the only God. That's as far as we're going to go in the story, but I want to take a few minutes to apply this. What did I say the main point was? There is only one true God, and we must worship Him exclusively. Here's the way that's worded in another passage that you may know. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or you could also say, He is the only God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. With everything, you should worship the one true God. But most of you, I'm guessing all of you, nobody's going to go home today and you have an idol in your house. You don't have a little Baal sitting on the shelf. You don't have a carved idol in a tree in your backyard. I don't think. Most of you don't have a shrine that you'll see when you get in your house at home. So how does this apply to us? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that our problem is not idols the way they had carved idols of wood and stone and precious metals. I have for you a list, and this is not intended to be exhaustive, and it's not in any particular order. But here's a list that I would suggest are some of our modern day idols. Sports. As I was typing yesterday, it did give me a little chuckle when I accidentally typed the word ball instead of the word Baal. Because ball can also be a false god. Entertainment. I think we are a heavily sports and entertainment driven society in the U.S. Many of our idols, remember the show American Idol? Many of them are superstars of movies, of television, of sports fame. Gaming. Social media, technology. Let's just be honest. I'm not saying this is true of you, necessarily, or of any one person in this room, but for some of us, this is an idol.
That's right.
Because many of the things that are on my list are on this smartphone. Is it wrong to have a phone? No, it's not. Is it wrong to have a smartphone? No, I don't believe it is. But you better be careful in how you're using it, because the things that are important to you are probably on this phone. That's why it's with you in your back pocket or on your holster all the time. So technology, whether it's a phone or a computer or whatever. News. There's been a lot of items in the news this week, haven't there? Political and otherwise. Is it good for us to know what's going on around us? Yes. But did you spend more time listening to talk radio last week or cable news than you spent interacting with or worshiping God? Politics is in the same boat. Should we be informed? Should we vote, exercise our rights? Sure, absolutely. Should we be obsessed by it? Should it become an idol in our lives? No. Reading. I believe in reading. Reading is good. These things that can provide pleasure, can inform us well, can become idols, and we need to remember that. Food. I eat. I don't think I missed any meals this last week. I had snacks along the way. But food can be an idol. If you come on Sunday morning and all you can think about is lunch, guess what? At least for that part of your week, it's an idol. Along with that, drugs, alcohol, sex, being physically fit. Some of us have more time to run or jog or work out, but we don't have time for God. Our appearance. You can become obsessed with how you look, how people perceive you, what you wear, what kind of house you have, what kind of car you drive. What about your next career step? You have to have prestige. You have to have the right status. And I added at the end, even ministry. These things on this list are neutral things. In general, they're provided by God as gifts from Him. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow of turning. So how does something that is given to us for good, for enjoyment, for pleasure, for recreation, become an idol? If any of you have ever read any of Paul David Tripp's books, and I haven't read one I didn't like yet, they're good. You're going to find something along these lines. Because he includes it in almost every book, it seems. Idolatry isn't just worship of bad things. No, the desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a heart-ruling thing. Even a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. What does that mean? It means when I look for my identity on social media instead of what God has told me about Himself and who I am in Him, that has become an idol. If my hobby, be it sports or reading or working out, if that becomes so important to me, I can't live without that. It's become an idol. And what is a good thing has become a bad thing because it has become a ruling thing. So let me offer you a couple of tests. If you're thinking, well, yeah, I like this, or I do this all the time, he's saying I'm an idolater. Ask the Holy Spirit that question. Don't ask me that question. Here's some tests for false gods. You could probably guess them without my putting them up there, but I'm going to put them up there. First one is time. Now, we've just come through New Year's. We've just come through Christmas. So you may have to think back 3 or 4 weeks to what was your normal routine. If you have kids in your house and they're at school, or if you have your regular work week. Think about it. What took up the most of your time? Most of us are busy. We don't lack the things to do. What did it look like? Did any of those things on that list take up the most of your time? Think about it. Here's another way to ask it. When you do have free time, how are you going to spend it? Sleep is a good answer. That's not a bad answer.
That wasn't on the list.
It wasn't. Should I go back and add it? How are you going to spend free time? When you do have occasion to daydream, when your mind's kind of in neutral, where does it go? Does it go to the same thing all the time? There are lots of things I could have put on the list. Family's a good thing, but if that can become a bad thing, if it's what I revolve my entire life around. Lust, is that where my mind is going? Food, just go back through the list. When you have downtime, where does your mind go? And if it never goes to God,
then the things that it's going to may be idols in your life.
How about another one?
Money.
Again, maybe December isn't the best time for you to look at your budget with Christmas gifts and whatever. But in a normal month, where does your money go? Jesus put it this way. Matthew 6:24, you know this verse probably. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What's mammon? Well, one of my Bibles had a note that said, wealth, etc., personified as an object of worship. It's when money becomes an idol. Does that mean that you need to give all of your money to the church or to missions? No, it doesn't. But where's your money going? Is it going to this entertainment or hobbies or material stuff? Is it all going there? Is there anything that's showing that you're worshiping God and not the material things around us? How does your life, and only you know, again, ask God, the Holy Spirit, to talk to you right now. Only you can answer those questions of those tests of time and money. Lord, is there any room for you? Could someone who had my bank account, my statement, or could somebody who had my calendar from the last month determine that there's any room for God, any worship of God in my life? If there's anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord, then that's my question for you. Do you know the true God we've been talking about? Earlier, one of the kids said, Jesus is God. Yes. Do you know Jesus personally? Not just know there's a person who existed who was Jesus, but know that He is God and that He is Lord of your life. And as a believer here, do you worship only the true God? Or have idols crept into your life? Joshua had it right. As you get to the end of the book of Joshua, he's giving what was probably his final address to the group that he has led for so many years, and then led under Moses before that. And Joshua 24:14 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Jehovah, the one true God." What's he doing? He's at the end of his time leading Israel. And he's putting it out there. Make up your mind. They're the idols that Abraham and his ancestors worshipped on the other side of the river. And there's the land of the Amorites that you're coming to and all of the gods that they worship. That would include Baal, like we're talking about in 1 Kings. If it seems good to you to worship them, worship them. But for me, for my house, we're worshiping God. We're worshiping the one true God, Jehovah. He's taking a definite stand. He's showing spiritual leadership. That is something that we need to do as individuals. That's what we who are husbands or fathers need to do. Say, I don't care what everybody else is doing. I care, but I can't control that. I am going to serve God. I am going to worship the one true God. I am going to do that with my life, with my time, with my money. Here this morning as a believer, how long will you limp? How long will you hesitate? How long will you waver? If the Lord is God, follow Him and follow Him alone. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? God has made us to be worshipers. We are all always worshiping something. Whom are you worshiping today? Whom have you worshiped this week? Or in some cases, I should ask, what have you been worshiping? Now, none of us has arrived. We're not going to get this perfectly right. But there does come a time at which you, as a child, you as an adult, you as a young person, need that line in the sand. And you need to say, I don't care or have control over what other people are doing. I don't have control over what other people are saying. But with God's help, I am going to serve Him. And there may be somebody here today who needs to do that for the first time. There may be somebody here today who needs to do that again. Because the idols creep in. If you're trying to live your life in neutral, I guarantee you, idols are going to creep in. It takes a proactive, God-helped approach to live a life of true worship. So I'm going to close with two questions. First question, is there anyone here you don't know whether you know the true God? You don't know whether you know Jesus as your Savior? And you'd like me to remember you in prayer? Would you make eye contact with me right now? You're not sure whether you're saved, but you're concerned. Okay? For the believers in the room, choose this day whom you're going to serve. If there is anybody in the room that you know God is speaking to you, God has been pinpointing something, and I don't know what it is, but you do. He has been talking to you since I started talking. And you're making that decision today. You are deciding, this is it. I am going to serve the one true God. If you're serious about that, would you look up at me right now and make eye contact with me? Anybody? If that describes you, I want to encourage you to talk to somebody. Talk to me afterward. Talk to your family member. Talk to another friend in the room. Because it's important that we nail this down. I am going to serve the one true God. I am going to cast off whatever idols have crept in my life. From this day on, I'm going to serve God. Father, you see into hearts. You know what needs exist here. You know how you've been speaking through your Holy Spirit as we have been studying your word together. Lord, anything that I have brought to this conversation is meaningless, but what you have given us in your living word is the most meaningful thing that we can consider. So, Lord, for anyone in this room who does not know for sure that you are the Savior, that you are their Savior, may this be the day of salvation. Lord, for those who are deciding today, this is it. I am serving God. I am casting off the idols that have crept into my life. Lord, encourage them. Strengthen them. May we all be solely focused on you and worshiping you alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.